Beloved, as I said earlier, our text is 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 to 27, which is the lament which David wrote on the occasion of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1 are, among other things, Jonathan's obituary. Jonathan dies with his father and two of his brothers on Mount Gilboa. He is killed in battle against the Philistines. The Philistines slew him. And thus Jonathan dies fighting the enemies of Israel and of God, just as he always did. Jonathan dies defending the people of God, defending God's Old Testament church, defending the covenant, defending God's honor and God's name. And thus, he dies a hero. His death is a tragic death, but yet it is an honorable death. And thus he dies in a way very different from his father, Saul, who died, as we read, as a suicide. Saul's life was a constant downhill spiral after he disobeyed God's commandments in 1 Samuel 13 and 15 especially. And we see how Saul descends into madness, Saul descends into paranoia and envy. We see how he murders the priests of Nob, he persecutes David, he consults the witch of Endor, and then ends his miserable life in despair and unbelief by falling upon his own sword. But Jonathan, he dies honorably. He dies a hero of faith. Now David is not present on Mount Gilboa to witness the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. He hears about them secondhand. And when he hears about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa, he weeps. We read of that, his initial reaction, in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. The battle on Mount Gilboa was a tragedy for Israel, and therefore a tragedy for the Old Testament church, and therefore it warranted that response. Weeping, mourning, fasting until the evening. And later, after he has recovered from his initial emotional reaction to this, and after he has reflected upon the events of the day, David writes a lament. A lament is a carefully worded statement of grief. A carefully worded statement of grief. It's not the same thing as an emotional outburst, because it is the fruit of mature reflection. A lament requires discipline to choose the best words to express one's loss. And David, as we know, was a poet. He uses his poetic skills to write a tribute to Saul and especially to Jonathan. And of course, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that this lamentation rightly belongs in the Holy Scriptures. And in this lamentation, we see his great love for Jonathan, and his great grief at the loss of Jonathan. And thus the words of our text, beloved, are a fitting tribute to this great man, Jonathan, whose life we have been studying. Notice then, David laments for Jonathan. David laments for Jonathan. Notice first, extolling the virtues of the fallen. Second, expressing great grief. And third, leaving us with questions. Now, as we analyze this lament for a few moments this evening, beloved, the first thing that surprises us about this lament is that it also includes Saul. David does not merely lament for Jonathan, he also includes Saul in this lamentation. Now, of course, our focus in this series is not Saul, but Jonathan, but let's notice that at the beginning, and let's make a few points about that too. Notice how David praises Saul in this lament. Extolling the virtues of the fallen includes praising Saul for what little thing he can find to praise Saul. I dare say if you were in this situation, you might find that difficult. After all, Saul had been David's mortal enemy. How could he find anything good to say about this wicked man? After all, Saul was a wicked, unbelieving, unregenerate man. But notice, although David is complimentary about Saul in this lament, he does not exaggerate Saul's virtues and thus lie about Saul. He does not, as it were, preach Saul into heaven, as is the practice at many funerals when unbelievers die. He does not say about Saul he did some genuine good works in the sight of God, but he does say some positive things about Saul, but mostly about Jonathan. And there's a biblical principle here, is there not? Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. After all, David could have said to himself, great! Finally! Saul's dead. Finally, the one who was trying to kill me. Finally, he got his comeuppance. He's dead. Finally, I can live without fear because Saul will no longer be able to kill me. Or he might have thought to himself, I curse Saul. He was a horribly wicked man. I call down God's curse upon him. Or we might say, David could simply dance on Saul's grave. But he doesn't do anything of the sort. Remember the words of our Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:44, which we ought to practice. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But if we think about it, of course, we're not that surprised that this is David's reaction. After all, David has had a certain attitude towards Saul all along. David had, on several occasions, an opportunity to kill Saul. But on each occasion, he refused to do so, citing the fact that Saul was, despite all of his faults and all of his sins, he was the Lord's anointed. It would not be fitting for him. It would be sin for him to touch the Lord's anointed. And so David is pleased throughout Saul's life, and even now in Saul's death, pleased to leave the judgment of Saul to God alone. He does not say, Saul is now in hell. Praise be God that he is now receiving his just reward. Rather, he trusted God in life to give him the kingdom in his own time. And now he leaves the judgment of God, or judgment of Saul, to God alone. Certainly, if David had had his wish, Saul would have died peacefully. It gives David no pleasure at all that Saul has died at the hand of the Philistines. But that was obviously God's will, that Saul should die at the hand of the Philistines in such an ignominious way. And that must be also our attitude to our personal enemies. Leave them to God. God will judge them. We ought not desire God's judgment for them. We ought to pray for them. We ought not even rejoice over their destruction when it finally comes. But we leave all of these things to God. And so David here extols Saul for those few virtues that he did have, and for that little service that he did perform for the nation of Israel as their king. Not that he was a believer, not that he did some genuinely good works, but he did have certain external virtues. First of all, he praises Saul's might as a warrior. Saul did, especially at the beginning of his reign, fight the battles of the Lord. He did fight against the Philistines, and sometimes he even won. And thus David calls him mighty. Second, he praises Saul for his relationship to Jonathan. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Third, David praises Saul for bringing prosperity and safety to Israel in an external sense, at least for a time. Verse 24, Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. And fourth, David praises Saul simply because he was the Lord's anointed. In verse 21, he speaks of Saul's having been anointed with oil. And so Saul gets a mention in this lament, in this tribute, you might call it. However, the main concern of the song, and our main concern in the sermon, is Jonathan. And here David praises the virtues, the true spiritual virtues of Jonathan. And the first virtue that David praises in his friend Jonathan is his courage in battle. That's true of Saul, but that's especially true of Jonathan. Notice how often he uses the word mighty. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 21, there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? And then verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Jonathan was mighty. He had physical strength and he had valor or courage. We saw that several times in this series on his life. Who was it who made that preemptive strike on the Philistines' garrison in Geba at the beginning of the series? It was Jonathan, who courageously and almost single-handedly attacked the Philistines at Michmash. Again, it was Jonathan trusting that God could bring salvation by many or by few. And therefore, we're not at all surprised to find Jonathan at the end of his life in the thick of the battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And so David mentions the war, the weapons of war of Saul and especially Jonathan. In verse 22, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. And then verse 22, again, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. Many mighty men of the Philistines were devoured, as it were, by the bow and the sword of Jonathan. And when Jonathan was outnumbered, and when the enemy surrounded him on Mount Gilboa on that fateful day of his death, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. He did not retreat. He did not play the coward. He was fearless and courageous to the end, fighting the battles of the Lord. And we saw the terrible contrast here between Jonathan and the men of Ephraim in Psalm 78, verse 9. In that psalm, the men of Ephraim were fully armed. They had all the weapons they needed to go forth into battle. And we read, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Jonathan did not turn back. Jonathan was courageous to the end. To put this in New Testament terms, Jonathan was a skilled polemicist. The church needs skilled polemicists. Polemics is the art of theological warfare. A polemicist is one who is skilled in polemics, the art of theological warfare. A polemicist therefore refutes error and defends the truth against the ungodly world and the false church. And he does so with skill, not blundering into an argument with no forethought and no idea what he's doing, but as a skilled bowman, as it were, or a skilled swordsman, knowing the scriptures well, knowing the truth, discerning the lie. That was the kind of person that Jonathan was. And of course, in the Old Testament, theological warfare was physical warfare. In the Old Testament, the saints of God did not engage the Philistines in theological debates concerning whether Jehovah or Dagon was the true God, but rather they killed one another in battle with swords and with spears. They shed physical blood. Whereas today, we don't do that any longer. We use spiritual weapons in our warfare. But Jonathan was in the thick of it. He was involved in all of these polemics to the glory of God. He was valiant in the truth of the Word of God. We need men like Jonathan in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Men who know the Scriptures. Men who are skilled in arguing with the enemy. Men who are wise in handling the Word of God. And men who at the same time, like Jonathan, promote peace within the true church of Jesus Christ. Jonathan could promote peace and he could do warfare. He knew the difference. He knew what was in the right situation at the various times. He had that wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. That's his first great virtue, courage. Courage. Second was his loyalty. Loyalty. Verse 23, David writes, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. This man, Jonathan, as we have seen, was loyal. He was loyal to David, who was his covenant friend. He was loyal to his father, who was the king. And although his father was unbelieving and ungodly, Jonathan did serve him loyally as best as he could. And so David praises father and son here for being, quote, verse 23, lovely and pleasant. And that word lovely means beloved or loved. The nation loved them. And they loved one another as father and son. And David loved them too. Although, of course, he loved Jonathan more than he loved Saul. And the word pleasant means beautiful or delightful. They were the nation's pride and joy, as it were, the king and the king's son. They are, in verse 19, the beauty of Israel. And even in death, he says, they were not divided. Where was Jonathan when they both died? He was at his father's side. The death of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, was one of the last things that Saul saw on that awful day. His sons were slain before him. And Jonathan was loyal to the end, loyal to the cause of God's truth, loyal to the covenant of God, loyal to the glory of God to the end. He did not flee at the sight of the Philistines and abandon his post and abandon his father. And that's the characteristic, beloved, of a good office bearer in the church and a good Christian in the church. He never abandons his place of duty, even when the enemy increases, even when he faces danger and hostility and persecution and opposition and criticism. He never leaves his calling. He remains steadfast to the end. And that was his calling, after all. His calling was not, as some have suggested, his calling was not to abandon his father and then join David and his men as fugitives from the royal court. That wasn't his calling. His calling was to remain faithful to his father, because his father was still the Lord's anointed. And David does not criticize him for remaining with Saul, saying, Jonathan, he betrayed me. He wouldn't come with me when I was in trouble. Instead, he praises him in song here for his courage and for his loyalty to his father. He does not rebel against Saul. That was not Jonathan's calling. That was not David's calling or intention. And that's our calling too. To be loyal, to continue to the end. In our calling, whatever that calling might be, as lowly as that calling might seem to us, that's what we must do. If you're a husband, be faithful to the end. If you're a father, be faithful to the end. If you're a wife or a mother, be faithful in that calling to the end. If you're an office bearer in the church, be faithful to the end. If you're a student, be faithful. An employee, a citizen, whatever you might be in the church, you are to be faithful to the end. Like Jonathan. Faithful, loyal, courageous Jonathan. Now, of course, this song or lamentation expresses grief. That's what a lamentation is. It's an expression of grief. And David expresses grief here, first of all, for Israel and Jehovah's glory, for the nation as a whole. And second, he grieves for his personal loss of his friend, Jonathan. Notice that David has a zeal for the glory of God, and therefore this tragedy that took place on Mount Gilboa grieves him greatly. Although the death of Saul was personally advantageous to him, because it opens up now the way for him to come to the throne of Israel, David is more concerned at this point about the nation of Israel as a whole, or we would say today, about the church. He's concerned about the church, because what has happened on Mount Gilboa is a national disaster. It's an ecclesiastical or a church disaster. The king is dead. The king's sons are dead. Many of the Israelites are dead. They have fled from the cities. The Philistines have occupied the land. The Philistines have even desecrated the bodies of the slain. Saul and Jonathan are beheaded and their bodies are fastened to a wall. Saul's armor is deposited in the temple of the Philistines' idols. And the only good thing in 1 Samuel 31 is the bravery of the men of Jabesh Gilead, who recover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and give them an honorable burial. Apart from that, 1 Samuel 31 is a disaster. And David knows that this is exactly how the Philistines will interpret it when their propaganda machine gets going. A victory for them and disaster for Israel. A victory for their gods over Jehovah. And thus, he begins in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Gath and Ashkelon are two Philistine cities. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon." Jehovah's anointed king was killed. And according now to the Philistines' theological interpretation of that fact, Jehovah is less powerful than their god Dagon. And David cannot bear the thought of the rejoicing of the enemy at this. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon." We ought to have the same attitude, beloved, when we hear of a blow to the church's reputation in the world today. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon." We ought to express our sorrow for the church's shame. Now, there is shame and scandal in the Church of Jesus Christ. Moral shame, doctrinal scandal. We should react as David did. It has happened, has it not, beloved, even in faithful churches where a leader in the church has fallen into public sin. And then verse 19 is appropriate, is it not? "The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen?" Or verse 27, "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" We must not gloat when these things happen. We must not take pleasure in the fall of one of the members of the church or boast about it as if it will never happen to us, or it never happened in our congregation. We ought not to gossip about it or post it on Facebook about the church's failures, but weep and pray when such a tragedy occurs in the Church of Jesus Christ. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon." Don't put a notice for the world or the false church to see what terrible things have happened now in Israel or in the Church of Christ in the New Testament. And because of this, because of the tragedy of this event, and because of the infamy of it all, Mount Gilboa must go down in infamy and shame. Notice that how vehement the feeling of David is at the possible dishonoring of Jehovah's name, that he curses Mount Gilboa in verse 21. He curses the mountain where Jonathan and Saul and the men of Israel had fallen. Verse 21, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. David means, in verse 21, may Mount Gilboa wither and die, so that nothing grows there again. May dew be withheld from that mountain. May rain be withheld from that mountain. Remember, in the Old Testament, dew and rain are symbols of God's blessing. The place where God's anointed fell, the place where Jonathan his son fell, must not provide fields of offerings, grain offerings for the temple. The place that soaked up their blood must become and remain a barren wilderness. Such is the strength of David's feelings here. And the reason, verse 21, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. The anointing of Saul, as it were, was despised and disregarded on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines cared nothing about the anointing of the Lord's servant there, and they killed him despite the fact that he was the anointed servant of the Lord, shooting an arrow at him, killing his sons. Therefore, may that mountain be cursed. And thus David teaches the man here to memorialize this event, to learn from it, in the use of the bow, verse 18. He bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Most likely, this is a reference to Jonathan as an expert bowman. Sing this song, as it were, remind yourselves, as it were, as you go into battle about the tragedy that happened on Mount Gilboa, and use it as a motivation to fight valiantly for the Lord, to fight courageously as Saul and Jonathan did. And having moved, therefore, from this ecclesiastical lament, as it were, lamenting about the state of the church in that day, he then focuses in upon his own personal grief at the loss of Jonathan. And notice how he describes Jonathan. Verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Pleasant Jonathan had been to David. A beautiful man he was, inside and outside. A beautiful person with so many wonderful characteristics that made him a pleasant individual to know. We looked at him in this series, did we not? Did we find in our sermons thus far any character faults in Jonathan? The Bible records none. Of course, he wasn't a sinless man, but the Bible doesn't record his obvious faults. He was a generous man. He was a humble man. He was a patient man. He was a wise man. He was a merciful man. He was a courageous man. He was a loyal man. He sought to help others. He even sought to think the best thing he could about others, even about his own father, who was, as we saw, a wicked man. A fearless warrior, a godly friend, a fellow Israelite, a brother he was to David. He loved him. And that's appropriate too. It's good for a man to love his friend. There's nothing odd about a man loving another man who is his friend. There's nothing sexual in any of this. This is godly love for a godly friend. And David had delighted to know Jonathan as his friend. Remember chapter 18. Jonathan had immediately taken a liking to David. He had been attracted to David because of David's godliness and David's courage, as he had seen what David had done with respect to the slaying of Goliath the giant Philistine in chapter 17. And immediately Jonathan, although he was a prince, had befriended David and had protected him and had given him a generous gift of royal apparel and even his own sword. And David says about Jonathan, his love was wonderful, passing the love of women. And Jonathan, as we saw, loved David as his own soul. Utterly selfless, self-sacrificial love. He had risked his reputation. He had risked his own life to protect and to help David. Nothing had been too difficult for Jonathan to attempt to do if by it he could help his friend. Of course this love was wonderful. It was an ardent affection that he had. It was a desire always to do good. It was the desire of the forming of a covenant bond, which are the three elements of biblical love. And when he says in verse 26, it was passing the love of women, again, there's nothing sexual or homosexual involved here. He simply means that the women in his life did not love him or show as much love and loyalty to him as Jonathan had done. Think of his wife, Michal. She was ready to betray him. But David here is comparing the loyalty of his friend Jonathan to the relationship that he had with women, to his own wife and other women in his life. And David had never had a man like Jonathan, so close a friend, and would never find one in his life again. And no wonder he can write, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. I am distressed because I've lost you now, Jonathan, because you're no longer going to be with me to help me, to guide me, to strengthen my hand in God as you once did. I'm going to miss you, Jonathan." And that's perfectly Christian, to express grief at the loss of a beloved friend. Tears and lamentations are good and proper as long as we do not exceed the bounds of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is, dead in Jesus Christ, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." David did not sorrow over Jonathan as one who had no hope, as if Jonathan was perished and gone forever, but he did sorrow over the loss of Jonathan, which was perfectly proper and good. In grief, there's often a why. When someone dies, there's a why. We have many whys here. Why did Jonathan have to die? There are many tragic deaths in the Bible. And this death, the death of Jonathan, ranks high on the list. We knew, of course, that this death was coming, and yet it is painful for us to read it and painful for us to think about it. It seems to be so unfair. It seems to be so wasteful that Jonathan, this young godly prince with so much promise, should be cut off in his youth, should die. It seems so tragic after what Jonathan had said in 1 Samuel 23:17. We saw that this morning. Thou shalt be king over Israel, he said to David. And then he added, and I shall be next unto thee. It seems so sad, so tragic. Jonathan did not live to see David sitting upon the throne. He was not permitted to live to see that, or to sit next to him, or to be his advisor or counselor, as he had said he would like to be. And we wonder to ourselves what might have happened had he lived on. But there are several reasons why, in God's counsel, this death was necessary at this point. First, the death of Jonathan was a fulfillment of God's word against Saul. When God said in 1 Samuel 13:14 to Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, that judgment included the cutting off of the firstborn son, Jonathan, from Saul. And thus we see, in the death of Jonathan, God visiting the sins of Saul upon his children. This does not mean, of course, that Jonathan perished in Saul's sins and went to hell with his father. But it means that Jonathan was inevitably caught up in God's judgments against Saul and against Israel. And here we have in Jonathan an innocent victim of Saul's sins. And that ought to give us pause, because our sins can affect more than just ourselves. And Saul's sins affected his son Jonathan. I could also say this: if Jonathan had lived, the people may have attempted to make him king, which is what they did, remember, with Ish-bosheth, which led to a 7-year war between Israel and Judah before David could finally reign uncontested. That temptation was not laid before Jonathan, because God took him to heaven before such a thing could happen. And thus we have questions, and we wonder to ourselves, what might have happened if he had lived? Why did he have to die in this tragic way? But we finish this evening by asking ourselves, what was Jonathan's role in the life of David, and therefore in the history of redemption in the Old Testament? And Jonathan, you might say, is very much like an Old Testament John the Baptist. He prepares the way for David, especially by protecting David from Saul. He prepares the way for David by declaring his allegiance to David, by renouncing the throne which seemed to belong to him as Saul's heir, and by doing everything in his own power to promote the interests of David and to deny his own ambition. We could say of Jonathan's life, as is said of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, he must increase. That is to say, David must increase. But I, Jonathan, I must decrease. Or as John meant it, he, Christ, must increase, but I, John, must decrease. And humanly speaking, without Jonathan, there would not be David. And without David, there would not be Christ. Because remember, David is the one through whose line Jesus Christ must come. And Jonathan would be amazed to know this. He knows it now in heaven. That his life served the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jonathan helped David escape, he helped Jesus Christ escape, who was in the loins of David. When Jonathan strengthened David's hand, he contributed to the survival of David and thus to the coming of Jesus Christ. And thus Jonathan's life, which was a life lived in humble submission to God, in devotion to God, might seem a tragic waste, since he was cut off in his youth, as it were. But God accomplishes great things through such weak means, such ordinary lives. And Christ's coming, of course, is our salvation. Because he, Christ, is a greater one than David. And he, Christ, suffered more greatly than David did. And the way in which Christ comes, and the way in which he rules, is through his own cross on Calvary's hill. And on that cross, Jesus Christ atoned for all of our sins, and thus he built the foundation of the kingdom of God in his own blood, a righteous foundation, so that we, who are sinners, might become members of that kingdom. And all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, whether David or Jonathan or believers in the church today, we're in the kingdom because of the cross. He died for us to pay for our sins and to acquire for us that righteousness that makes us citizens of that kingdom. And when he comes on the last day, he will turn our mourning, our lamentation, and our grief over all of the miseries of this life, and especially over all of our sins. He'll turn that into rejoicing. He'll turn our grief into joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the godly example of Jonathan. And we thank thee that in thy inscrutable wisdom, thou didst use Jonathan as a means to preserve the coming of Jesus Christ thy Son, in whom we have all of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.